from a natural perspective or from a pseudo-realistic perspective, it would seem odd to declare that life is more powerful than death. Because if we think about this, the human experience in this world, death is the one sure thing about life. Death always has the final say. Death is the reason why the author of Ecclesiastes would say, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, everything is meaningless under the sun. Because with death comes the end of all achievement, all grandeur, all beauty. It fades and is gone, and however long it was there, it seems but a moment and it is past. But to be a Christian means to believe that the power of life is stronger than the power of death. This is seemingly unrealistic optimism that drives our faith. A realist looks around at the world and sees death, and death continues. But we may point to the one place where it didn't. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection means the defeat of death. And his promise means overcoming of death in our own lives. So we are put in a place where John Bunyan describes as being, to go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will yet go forward. We have a choice, according to Bunyan. We can live in a world where death is certain and nothing more. Or we can live a life where life is certain beyond death, because the power of death is shattered by the power of grace. Now let us go to our text and see the glorious comparison of sin's seeming victory in death and the sure victory of grace that we have in Christ Jesus that brings us life. In our text, we read we can go back to verse 15 or verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are told in our text that one trespass, one sin against God led to condemnation for all men. That is the point that Paul has defended earlier in the text. We saw, if you will remember, that in verse 12, there is, at the end of verse 12, a hyphen, because all sinned, because Paul went on a bit of a tangent explaining himself, drawing out and explaining in detail his conclusion before concluding in our passage today. He is picking up where he left off in verse 12. So therefore, we read, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. This is the point that Paul has just defended. We all became sinners in Adam, and in Christ, many are made righteous. There are two ways that we became sinners in Adam, as we saw a few weeks ago. First, through being in him when he sinned and being cursed by the death, which shows the extent of the curse upon all humanity. When God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, he didn't just mean Adam. He meant Adam and Adam's posterity. He meant those who are in Adam, who have Adam as a what theologians call a federal head. Being in Adam means being in Adam's one sin, and that sin having the result, as was warned of death. In Adam, we partook of the same sin and received just condemnation. But second, through becoming sinful in nature, Adam's sin condemned the human race and cursed us not only with the guilt of sin, but with a sinful nature in which we, as his descendants, partake of sin just as we partake of the death that sin brings. We read that without the law, sin is not known. Sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That is, those whose sinning wasn't directly against a command that was commanded to them. They may not have known they were sinning, but they had a sinful nature. It takes the law to reveal that sinful nature, as we will see once we get into our text. But death was a proof that the sin of Adam carried on to us, and that the sinful nature also carried on. In this way, condemnation is brought upon all men through the one sin. Because we are guilty of Adam's one sin, and because through that one sin we became sinners. We don't sin and become sinners because we sin. We sin because we were sinners. We are born sinners. We are sinners by nature. Verse 19 expounds on this. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Baptist theologian John Gill, back in the 1600s or 1700s, points out that the sinner here refers not only to the consequences of sin, but its nature. When we say that we were made sinners, it doesn't just mean we were made sinners in the perspective of guilt. It's not just that we are being charged as sinners, but that we, in our very essence, in the very spiritual DNA, are sinners. Through the one man's disobedience, we became rebellious by nature. The Greek noun sinner refers to behavior, not merely a state. We are a state in which we partake of behaviors. We became the ones who sin. That is our identity as sinners. We are those who sin. And it is from that we need to be saved. The presence of death reminds us of this need. First, the law came with the purpose, we read in verse 20, of increasing the trespass. That is, the purpose of the law was always to bring about the knowledge of sin. This is the role that the law plays. We are told that, again, sin is not counted where there is no law. This is back in verse 13. Now, what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter where there is no law. Or that people without the law of God are not guilty of sin. If this were the case, then the worst thing we could possibly do is give someone the law. It would not be a loving thing then for God to give the law to his people, because sin is not counted where there is no law. But what that means is that in order for sin to be present, you need to rebel against something. But what the law is meant to do is to expose sin, is to show that it's there. We saw this in the example of a seed. A seed may very well be in the ground, but it is the light and water that germinates that seed and causes it to, you could say, abound in its growth. Did the light and the water put that seed there? No, it did not. It merely brought it out. It caused it to make itself known, but the seed was there. The seed of human rebellion against God was there even when there was no law. So that even when those who reign from, we're told, Adam to Moses, when the law was given, death continued to reign in them. Why? Because the sinful state continued to reign. The commandment was not present with them. The law of God, as was given to Moses, was not there. But the heart, the sinful, rebellious heart was. And so while sin is not counted where there is no law, we read, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. That sinful nature, that desire to rebel against God and please ourselves and be our own masters and not trust God, remained. And that brought about death. So the law is brought in order to make sin known. And through the law, sin abounds. We read, now the law came to increase the trespass in verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came with the purpose to reveal sin. And the law came with the result of increasing the trespass. This is a preferable way to look at it, rather than the law's purpose was to increase the trespass, but rather it was the result of the law coming in that increased the trespass. Because the purpose of the law was not to cause people to sin more. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show that sin was there, that it was indeed real, that by nature human beings were sinners. The point here is not that the law came with the intention to increase sin. Quite the opposite. It came to be obeyed. Its purpose is to be obeyed. But in God's sovereign providence, it had the result of increasing sin. Now, why does the law increase sin? Well, because the law is the commandment of God. And we, in our sinful nature, have a tendency to rebel against God. It is in our very, again, spiritual DNA. And so when the law comes, the command comes, it gives us a new opportunity to rebel against God. It's what sinners love to do. It's what we in our flesh, in our natural state, before we come to Christ, love to do. We react to the law. And sin is made alive in us. In God's sovereign providence, this causes sin to increase. The more that God brought his law into the minds of Israel, the more they rebelled against God. Before Moses could even bring the tablets of the law back down from the mountain, people had already rebelled against the God who had led them out of Egypt, the God who had fed them, the God who had brought them water, the God who had looked after them and kept all of his promises, had already been replaced by a golden calf. The presence of God and the word of God make sin abound. Augustine writes, the law was not given to make sinners alive. It is grace alone which by faith makes alive. But it was given to show with what strong chains of sin those are bound and held captive who arrogantly assert that the law is to be kept by their own power. Martin Luther writes, through the transgression of the law came the knowledge of original sin. As we saw last time, death reigned even when the law was not there. Original sin still existed. And that is enough to send us to hell. We are sinners. And if that doesn't seem fair, well, if we're born original sinners, why does God send us to hell? Paul Washer who gave the example of if you watch Lord of the Rings and you see the orcs who are being made by Saruman and they come to take the ring back and you see these orcs get killed, you don't feel sorry for the orcs. Even though you could say in your mind, well, these orcs didn't choose to be made. They didn't choose to be evil. They were made evil. That's the way that they were designed by the wizard. But we don't feel bad about it because they are still evil. And evil things cannot live in a good world, in the good world which God is making, which God did make. And we are evil, evil by nature. We are born this way, and we deserve to be destroyed. And God gave us the law to make us aware of our inability to escape that state by ourselves. God gave us a commandment which he says, if you do this, you shall live. And we have been unable to keep that commandment. We have been unable to follow it. We have a covenant in the Old Testament by which God said to his people, all you need to do is follow this. All you need to do is follow me. Here it is, written right in front of you, he says in Deuteronomy 30. It's not far away that you need to go somewhere, climb some high mountain, or go across some great sea in order to obtain it. The way of life is here. Choose it and live. And our sinful nature, the sinful human nature, came alive in the Israelites, who said, yes, yes, we will follow it. But they did not. One generation later, and they are already rebelling against it. You see, the reason that it is just to punish our original sin is because our original sin makes us evil. Our evil is not a problem to be solved in an otherwise good person. It's not as if there is a core of goodness surrounded by evil, and the evil just needs to be taken away and cleansed, and then the core good person will be able to be good. Original sin, total depravity, means that we are evil to our core, and we are unable to change it. That is what the law reveals. Original sin is the sin of Adam, active and alive in us. Now, when the law comes into contact with an originally sinful heart, it is like vinegar coming into contact with baking soda. It is explosive. It shows the true nature of a sinner. The same is true with the conscience of an unbeliever, where they know that certain things are wrong, and the pang of guilt is there, but they continue to do those things anyway. However, conscience is flawed and doesn't have as clear of an effect as the law of God. Israel, under the law, put on display the shortcomings of the law to save, and showed that people, when exposed to God's law, are unable to obey properly because of their sinful nature. Though they may obey outwardly for a while in some ways, their hearts will never love God with all their being. They won't trust God. Their good works are filthy rags because they have never done a good work from a heart seeking the glory of God. And so increasing the sin is the natural result of the law. It proves that we are under sin and condemned to death as such. Death always remains a reminder of that condemnation. As sin reigned in death, the law showed the cause of the suffering of death, and that is our human sinful nature. Death is God's natural way of extinguishing evil people. And that seems like a very now pessimistic view of ourselves and of life. Are we to believe that we are living a life in which we will always be evil, and that God has designed our end to eradicate evil from this world? Well, if we can't come to terms with that, the gospel is not going to make sense. In order to understand the gospel, you must understand you are not a good person. You must understand that you are morally corrupted beyond recognition. You yourself, whoever you are, and I myself as well, are morally stained and unable to do what God commands of us. Understand that, and you will see your need for the gospel. Ignore that, and the gospel will make no sense. The gospel is the end of a history with the law, where sin abounds in the face of God's commandments, where the more we are told what to do by God, the more we don't want to do it. Very much like a child who doesn't care what's in that closet until their mother says, "Don't go in that closet." So God must be the one to provide a way, by grace, to overcome the sinful nature which reacts so violently to the law, and to overcome the death which results from the sinful nature which the law made known. If I cannot bring myself out of my sinful nature, if I cannot change the very core of who I am as an evil person who will always react sinfully to God's law, then it must be God who will change me. It must be God who will provide a way. And that is why in Galatians 3:24, Paul tells us that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was to guide us to Christ, to show us our need of Him by revealing sin. Nature reveals the consequences of sin. The law reveals the cause of death. So now we will see how Christ reveals the righteousness of God through faith by justifying the sinner and overcoming death. So back in verse 18, the text tells us that just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The universal language here doesn't mean all people are justified. Rather, it is showing us the contrast of what one sin did in Adam and what one act of righteousness did for us. Just as all who are called in, who are in Adam, who are under Adam, who are of his lineage, of his fallen dynasty, are under sin, leading to death, so all who are in Christ under his righteousness, under his heavenly dynasty, lead to life. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, in verse 19, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This verse restates the fact in a more general way. The point is that Christ has done the sheer opposite of what Adam did, and the effects of it are the sheer opposite of the effects of Adam's sin. The effects of Adam's sin were the production of evil people. The very command that was given to them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it had been overturned to the place where they filled the earth with people who did not represent God. People who did not bear his image. People who were broken in a very central way, so that they could never keep a just and righteous society in this world. They created more sinners and spread evil in this world rather than the beautiful image of God. But as our federal head, the one act of righteousness, that one act in which Jesus gave himself up on the cross for our sins and for our sinfulness, was enough to transfer those who believe from being under eternal guilt to being justified by God and given eternal life. Notice that in juxtaposition to many being made sinners, the one man's obedience makes us righteous. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that this righteousness occurs at baptism and makes the person completely righteous in and of themselves. They become righteous. They not only are justified in the sight of God, but when you baptize an infant in the Roman Catholic Church, they see it as that infant loses original sin, loses that original guilt that makes us guilty before God. And as they go through their life, they need to continue to maintain that position of being without sin, and of course you fall into sin, and you need penance, and you need to take of the sacraments and all different things in order to keep yourself righteous. And if you don't make it, but when you die, then you have to go to purgatory, where the process completes itself until all of that sin which you gained up in your life after your original sin was removed at baptism, after all that has been paid for. However, the text has been telling us that it is faith in Christ which justifies. That means when one believes in Christ, from God's perspective, we are righteous. We are viewed as righteous in a penal way, in a way in which the guilt of sin no longer remains in us. This doesn't take away original sin in the sense that the Roman Catholic view sees it, but rather it overcomes original sin in the view that God has. He doesn't see our original sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. This isn't accomplished through our taking of sacraments, but through the simple faith we have in Christ Jesus. The righteousness in which we are made righteous isn't just justification, however. We are justified. When we are justified, we are made righteous in God's sight. And that is the primary idea in Paul's mind, since he mentions justification back in verse 18. But we are made righteous in our own lives also through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to walk in righteousness until we are fully righteous in glory. For this text to be meaningful to us, we not only have to admit and understand that we are, in our core, evil, but we have to desire righteousness. That is the change that the Holy Spirit makes in a believer's heart. Because someone with original sin only pursues sin. Now, they pursue it in various ways. They pursue it sometimes in their own heart in a way that does not show as much as it does in others, but we pursue sin. But the transformed heart, the heart that has been flipped over from that sinful state to being justified, now desires righteousness. We read in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." There are many, even many who call themselves Christians, who do not desire righteousness. They desire many things that they imagine God will give them. They desire prosperity and wealth and happiness. They desire peace. They desire heaven. They desire freedom from the oppression of sinful behavior. But they do not desire righteousness. That is, they do not desire the purity and godliness by which it is possible to know God and dwell with God. So what is the desire for righteousness, and why is it necessary? Well, the desire for righteousness is simply a desire for God Himself. To have Him dwell with you and to be united with Him through Christ in glory. To be righteous means there is nothing barring my way to God anymore. I can come to Him, and He will draw near to me. To be righteous means to be in a right relationship with God, to be dwelling with Him. When God revealed himself in the Old Testament, it was always in a segregated way. In the tabernacle, in the temple. But when we read in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem, we are told one amazing thing about it, and it is that God has come to dwell with men. And that word dwell means tabernacled. God has come to tabernacle with his people. He has come to make his people the temple. His people, the tabernacle. His desire has been to dwell with us, not with a curtain and a building and walls dividing his presence from us, but openly to know us and to be known by us, to dwell with us and be united with him in Christ. That is what a desire for righteousness is. It is a desire to dwell with God. In verse 20, we are told that the increase of sin that came through the law made grace increase all the more, or abound all the more. That is, grace abounded far more than sin did. So that grace not only matches sin's power, but overcomes it entirely. So when the law comes and reacts with our sinful nature and produces all kinds of sin, all kinds of ways in which we seek to go against God's command, grace comes and not only matches the power of that sin, but overwhelms it, crushes it, covers it. Next week, we will look at how this doesn't lead to a continuation in sin, but rather the progress of a holy life. But what we do see here is that the more we sinned under the law, the more condemnation was heaped upon us, and the more the sentence of death was justly deserved. But the more that penalty was deserved, the more grace overtook it on the cross. This means that the work of righteousness by which Christ saved us was more powerful and effective than both the original sin, which caused our fallenness, and the multiplication of sin, which came when the law came. The many sins were not enough to overcome grace. In fact, the more sin increased, grace increased, and God was glorified through that grace. And this shows us something very great about God's nature, and it is that he loves great sinners. He loves great sinners. He loves those who are in their nature evil. What a scandalous and yet wonderful thing about God's nature. That because he chose us, because he decided to show his love in the most abundant way possible, God loved great sinners. He loves saving murderers. He loves saving the sexually immoral, the fornicator, the adulterer. He loves the most wicked. He loves the persecutor of the church, even Paul. He loves the twisted and the vile. He loves saving them because their increased sin increased his grace and glory. When we are saved, we die to sin so as to not live in sin any longer, as we will see next time. But God loves to save sinners, both from their sin and from the death that results from their sin. He is glorified by saving those whose sins have multiplied under the law. He loves saving those who have heard God's word and yet refused to do it over time and time and time again. He loves saving those who are sentenced to death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, through death, he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. and that slavery was under sin. In this he is glorified and honored in the sight of all creation, in the eyes of the holy angels, and in the eyes of his own divine person. There is nothing that gives God so much glory as when the worst of sinners switches from being under Adam to being under Christ. So just as sin reigned by bringing death to all those guilty of being sinners, grace now reigns in the life of believers through righteousness. This grace, bringing righteousness on the guilty, now leads them to eternal life. And why? Because the gift of God is what erases the curse of death. All sin is gone. The curse of Adam is but a memory and a shadow erased from reality. It is clearly through Jesus Christ our Lord that this takes place, as we read in our text, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is his merit alone by which we stand free from sin. Sin has lost its victory because it is overcome with grace given in the form of the man Jesus Christ, who died to give us the righteousness by which we overcome sin and by which we overcome death. So one question we might have is, well, if I am delivered from sin and death, why do I still sin and why will I still die? If the power of God's grace is so great that it overcame sin and the result of sin, which was death, how come I still sin and why do I still end up in a grave someday? We still sin because the work of salvation has not yet been completed in us. Jesus has started to save us. We often like to ask each other, are you saved? But what we're really asking is, have you come to know Christ? Salvation is a process. It has been started, but not all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Some have yet to be fulfilled. So we still sin because the work of salvation has not yet been completed. We are under construction. We have been justified, yes. Our destiny is to be united with God in righteousness, yes. But our current state remains in these bodies which are still under the curse of sin and, by consequence, under the curse of death. Christ died to save us from this earth, including from sinful bodies, and to give us new redeemed bodies at the resurrection. The process is ongoing, which is why the Spirit drives us to deny our flesh, since we are in the flesh of death. It is good for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross, because we are going in the direction of the destruction of this body so that a new body may be formed. When Abraham had Isaac, he did not receive the fullness of the promise. He received one child. But in that one child, the promise was made sure for him, and he continued to believe God, and it continued to be counted to him as righteousness. And though we have not yet seen the resurrection of the dead, though we have not yet witnessed our own bodies becoming like Christ's, we do have the one who has been glorified and who's taken on that new body that is not corrupted by the result of sin in death, and that is Christ Jesus himself. His resurrection is the first fruit of ours. It is the proof that it will happen. Because Christ has been raised, when Christ was in the body, though he never sinned, he was in a body that was under the curse of sin. He was in a body that died because it was under the curse of our sin. But that is not the body he has now. He has a resurrected body, a new body, a changed body. And so when we are resurrected, we will have new bodies that are changed, where the sinful nature is finally put to death, where the flesh that continues to pull you towards sin and tempt you and that you must continue to fight until the day you die has been finally peeled back. Death is just leaving behind what is old to embrace what is new. This resurrection is our ultimate hope, where we will have new bodies which are righteous and undying, immortal and incorruptible. Because we live in a state of hope, faith is needed. We live in a state in which we must trust God that He will fulfill His plans in us. We must live by faith and not by sight. Faith tells us that although we feel the effects of sin and death in us, we are awaiting a new day and a new creation. We have enough evidence in Christ and through the Holy Spirit's work in us that this eternal life is real, that it is coming, that we will behold it, and that He will bring His work to completion. But we will not lay hold of it until we have passed beyond the curtain of death into immortality. Paul has successfully proved his point that though the power of sin is strong enough to bind our flesh and body to the grave, grace is stronger still to bind our hearts and souls to God in Christ. So what shall we take away from this glorious truth? First, I want you to be reminded of a few things as we conclude. First, be reminded that the blood of Christ Jesus has enough grace to take away your sin in its entirety. That though you are sinful to the core, God's grace heals us to the core, changes who we are. And the blood of Christ, if that is indeed the means by which we will obtain eternal life, that must mean that that blood cleanses us from all sin. Second, be reminded that the power of death, which is in sin, is overcome by the life of Christ and unity with Him. Paul will later say in this letter, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The power of death is sin. And because the power of sin is overcome, the power of death is overcome as well. And while this body still needs to die, along with all of our inclinations to sin, death has been overcome and swallowed up by life. Third, be reminded that the law does its work by showing you your sin in order to bring you to Christ that you may be justified. The law reveals the will of God, the will that He imposes on us rightfully as our King. And it brings out our sin. And when it brings out your sin, flee to Christ. And the more you flee to Christ, the more the will of God will not be a burden for you, but will be a delight as He changes your heart from one degree of glory to another. Fourth, be reminded that the Spirit works the power of Christ in us to overcome sin and death by life through righteousness which is given to us in Christ. Be reminded that the Spirit is working in you if indeed you know Christ, and that sin will become less and less abundant in your life as righteousness becomes more and more abundant. Be reminded, fifthly, that the grace that works in you to accomplish your salvation, but you must not let it alone. Feed that grace, welcome it, accommodate it, live for it. We must take every grace, every blessing that God has given us to overcome sin and use it to the fullest extent. God has given us His Word to overcome sin. He's given us His Holy Spirit to overcome sin. He's given us the blood of Christ to overcome sin. He's given us the Lord's table, which we will take next week in the morning, to overcome sin. He has given us brothers and sisters in Christ to overcome sin. He's given us the time we have together singing the praises of God to overcome sin. He's given you the ability to pray, to come before His presence and know that you are heard in prayer to overcome sin. God wants to overcome all sin in your life because He wants to overcome death. And you must see sin that way. Sin and death are the same. If there is a little bit of sin in your life that you're okay with tolerating, that means you're okay with tolerating a little bit of death in your life. And a little bit of death is just death. Finally, use the grace of God not as a cover-up for sin, as if we should keep on sinning, but so that the grace may abound. But as a means of righteousness. Following the law will not make you righteous, but following Christ will. As in all scriptures, let's use this text to behold the mystery of God's salvation. His love for sinners extends to a sinner like you. He is, again, a great lover of sinners. He wants to overcome that mechanic of death in your life and bring you to eternal life through the righteousness that is in Christ. Keep your eye on that grace and trust in Christ to defeat sin and death in you, and you will look to that promise of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have set before us two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And in our nature, we know, Lord, we will choose death, even though we fear it, even though we don't want it, even though we use all of our tools to get away from it. Because we love sin so much, we would choose death. I think of the hymn, Lord, that says, "My Lord, I could not choose you, for that would never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." And this is the case, Lord. We need your righteousness in our lives. We need the blood of Christ. We need the hope of glory. We need your unfailing grace. Bestow it upon us liberally, we pray, O Lord, and grant us that grace to walk in righteousness and to show with what conviction, with what hope we await our future glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.